Ecclesiastes chapter 11. The title of our series is Living Well in a World That Isn't, because the book of Ecclesiastes teaches us how to do that. Live well in the world that always isn't well. Ecclesiastes is one of the most honest books coming from the wisdom literature. And this morning's study is called Holding Life Loosely. Well, the year was 1999. And if you're old enough, you had awareness then. You remember the hype. Not the Prince song. But some of you don't even know who Prince is. That's probably a good thing. You remember the Y2K scare. Remember that? Y2K scare. Oh boy. There was this fear, if you don't remember, that because it sort of boils down to this might be an oversimplification, but the calendar was going to go from 12/31/1999 to 11/2000 or something like that. And there is this fear that among people way smarter than me, computer programmers and whatever else, that for some reason the computers that sort of operated a lot of society wouldn't be able to handle 1999 to 2000. That they would explode or go to 1900 and everything would fall apart. And, you know, electricity would go haywire and there wouldn't be power, there wouldn't be water, society would collapse, there'd be some sort of apocalypse or whatever at midnight when the clocks turned. I don't know what the computers were going to do. They were going to turn into zombies, they were going to eat you, they were going to do something. And so that the fear propagated like wildfire. I think a lot of people made a lot of money. There was a lot of fear-mongering going on. People were building bunkers and, you know, stocking them with ammo and with gold. And people were going to Costco and, you know, buying crates of Top Ramen and macaroni and cheese and that disgusting powdered milk and this kind of thing. And so fear was in the air. But when the clock hit 11/2000, I think the worst thing that happened was that Microsoft Excel spreadsheet was said 11/1900, and I heard that there were a couple of train stations in France that said 11/1900. Very anticlimactic. Fear like this. There was this crippling consumption with not knowing what's going to happen, what might happen to me. Fear with the unknown. This is not the way it's to be with people who know the true God through faith in Jesus Christ. Christ came to bring peace. We trust God because God is so trustworthy. We trust God because He's so good and because He is so sovereign. We found our lives and rest our heads, as we like to say a lot, on the sovereignty of God. The sovereignty of God means this, one way to put it concisely, God's absolute and exclusive rule and authority over all things. God's absolute and exclusive rule and authority over all things. Even people who profess the utterly untenable view that there is no God, they understand that humans are not sovereign. We are not sovereign. We're not in control of so many things. From the beginning of God's word, God declares how sovereign He is. The Bible begins in Genesis 1. How does it begin? In the beginning, God. God created. He's in control. He's sovereign. He's ruling before anyone else is even made. God speaks and it happens. Let there be light, light. Universe. Genesis 50:20, 50:20 at the end. Speaking of the treachery that happened with Joseph as he's sold into Egypt, Joseph says, what you meant for evil, God, He works it for good. It's a statement of sovereignty. You go all throughout Old Testament times, into the Psalms. Much of the Psalms are about how God is in control, and you're not. Psalm 93, the Lord reigns. He's clothed with majesty. The world is firmly established. Lamentations 3:37, you can just listen. Who is there who speaks and it comes to pass unless the Lord has commanded? Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that both good and ill go forth? Romans 11:34, for who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor, or who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? And so on and so forth. And God's word ends in the book of Revelation, looking forward to the end of history when God works everything for good, with a declaration of his sovereignty. He says he'll wipe away every tear from their eyes. There'll be no more death, no more mourning, no more crying or pain. He who sits on the throne said, behold, I'm making all things new. Revelation 21:4. The only way that someone can take this chaotic, broken world and bring it to the very good end that God promises is if they're sovereign. And he is. We could reference thousands of other verses. Now, how does that relate to the passage in front of us in our study this morning in Ecclesiastes 11? Because if you've been with us, Ecclesiastes has emphasized the fact that there are so many things that we are not in control of, that we can go through life and practice good and wise principles, and often good things happen. You work hard, usually good things happen. You're responsible, usually good things happen, but not always. All these verses we've seen in Ecclesiastes, Solomon is saying, look, I've seen people work super hard and do all the right things, and then bad things happen to them. And I've seen people do wrong, all the wrong things, and all this good befalls them. Good happening to the bad, bad happening to the good. What's happening here? So Ecclesiastes kind of dives into the deeper end of the pool of life to look at some of these things that can send us into anxiety and frustration, and understandably to worry and despair even at times. Everybody has struggled with a measure of this, and does. I do. Everybody does at various times in various ways. Ecclesiastes emphasizes, okay, keeping that in mind, what we've built on, that we're not sovereign. Life is a vapor. You see this phrase often in Ecclesiastes, vanity of vanities. Life is vanity. In the Hebrew word that's translated vanity, it means vapor-like. That much of life is vapor-like. What does that mean? That life is brief, like a vapor in the morning, like a breath. It's elusive. You can't grab it. And it's fleeting. So many things are fleeting. We're not in control, is what it emphasizes. So there's this common human temptation, in light of that, to respond wrongly to that frustrating, brief, elusive, vapor-like nature of life. To do Y2K stuff. To build bunkers and cram them full of top ramen and batteries. That's a wrong response. Because we can trust God, because God has declared the end from the beginning. And he's in control. So Ecclesiastes 11 wants to kind of turn the dial of our life a little bit. In light of all this stuff and these things that Solomon has told us about that we're not in control of, and hard things that are happening, that we don't want to fall off one side or the other of the horse. Responding with this crippling fear or this self-consumption, this bunker mentality, and kind of walk and trust and trusting God. That's the issue here. Follow along as I read Ecclesiastes 11. Starting in verse 1, I'm just going to go to verse 6. A smaller chunk of text this morning. Ecclesiastes 11, verse 1. The inerrant, infallible, sufficient word of God reads, verse 1, cast your bread on the surface of the waters, for you'll find it after many days. Divide your portion to 7 or even to 8, for you do not know what misfortune may occur on the earth. If the clouds are full, they pour out rain upon the earth, and whether a tree falls toward the south or toward the north, wherever the tree falls, there it lies. He who watches the wind will not sow, and he who looks at the clouds will not reap. Just as you do not know the path of the wind and how bones are formed in the womb of the pregnant woman, so you do not know the activity of God who makes all things. Sow your seed in the morning, and do not be idle in the evening, for you do not know whether morning or evening sowing will succeed, or whether both of them alike will be good. A brief word on Ecclesiastes, a little bit more. If you haven't been with us, King Solomon, Israelite king, writes this towards the end of his life, 930-ish BC. He was the son of the very well-known King David, king of Israel. And King Solomon was given unprecedented wealth. And 1 Kings talks about how he's also given unprecedented wisdom. And he took that and he set out on this exploration in life, understanding this vapor-like, sometimes frustrating nature of life, that things are fleeting. That it seems like just yesterday I was 20 or 30. And now here I am at the end of my life, and that things don't last, and saying goodbye to people, and good happening to the bad, bad to the good. And he observes human nature and sets out, and he looks at, what are all these things that people look for fulfillment in? You know, people look for fulfillment in relationships, and jobs, and sex, and music, and careers, and money, and on and on and on. And he pursued those things to the maximum, and he was not a perfect guy, nor does he claim to be. And finds, you know what, none of that can solve this elusive, vapor-like nature of life, because we're so not in control. Those things themselves are all fleeting, and so they're not going to solve the fleeting nature and the frustrating nature of life. So, he writes to us at the end of his life to sort of spare us from a lot of these things, and if we haven't been spared of these things, to say, let me help you finish strong. As he is, when he writes this at the end of his life, a man of faith, as he has struggled majorly. So we've seen in Ecclesiastes a lot of these verses where there's things like Solomon is saying, like things like, who can straighten what the Lord has bent? In Ecclesiastes 7, don't say to yourself, why is it that the former days were better than these? For it's not from a heart of wisdom that you're asking these things. Ecclesiastes 7 as well. And then back in chapter 9, verse 1, he says, I've taken all this to my heart and explain it, that righteous men, wise men, and their deeds are in the hand of God. Man doesn't know whether it'll be love or hatred. Anything awaits him. Verse 11, I again saw under the sun that the race is not to the swift and the battle is not to the warriors. Neither is bread to the wise, nor wealth to the discerning, nor favor to men of ability, for time and happenings overtake them all. In other words, sometimes you can calculate, you can live wisely, and I mean, it is just a bummer and a storm after another in life. So now what do we do? Is there a point to trying to accomplish anything? Sometimes it's going to happen this way. So we just throw up our hands on fatalism. And que sera, sera. Or should we live this fear-gripped life of paralysis where we don't do anything if it's going to be that way? Solomon says no. No. Those are two extremes. Let's navigate them. Big idea, verses 1 through 6. It's in your bulletin in the notes section there. We'll put it up here. Big idea is this. Keeping with the theme of Ecclesiastes, living well in a world that isn't means replacing fear and paralysis due to these uncertainties of life with generosity and living fully as we trust God. Living well in a world that isn't means replacing fear and paralysis due to these uncertainties. You can't guarantee that people are going to treat you the way that you want them to treat you, no matter how nice you are. Exhibit A for that, Jesus, being God, was perfect. And the most loving person that ever lived, and look what they did to him. And so due to these uncertainties and 1,000 more, we're not to live with fear and paralysis, but generosity and living fully as we trust God. A couple points to hang our thoughts on. Number one is this. In light of that, these uncertainties, since God is sovereign, this is the bedrock truth that undergirds this. This isn't like an abstract moral lesson divorced from God that we're putting forward here this morning. This cannot be divorced from the sovereignty of God. It's futility. Since God is sovereign, we're to be generous with what He's entrusted to us. Since God is sovereign, we're to be generous with what He's entrusted to us. What does that have to do with fear and paralysis and anxiety? We'll show you. So these are ways. Now we're kind of towards the end of Ecclesiastes here. Solomon's just been hammering over and over again this uncertainty of life, the vapor-like nature of life. Now he's getting to the solution. What do we do in light of that as we trust God? Here's one simple thing. This generosity. Look at verse 1. He says, cast your bread, chapter 11, verse 1. Cast your bread on the surface of the waters, or you'll find it after many days. The verse is a tad difficult, because it was probably a saying. It was a saying in 10th century BC when God gave us this book. So it's probably a saying like, you know, he cried crocodile tears. If you were to fast forward 3,000 years, it'd be tough. What did they mean then? Did crocodiles cry then? I mean, did they have some sort of eye problem 3,000 years ago because of the way the earth was or whatever? It's tricky. But we understand it's a saying. One commentator, by the way, that I read, he says that Solomon here is referring to brewing beer. That back in the day, 3,000 years ago, you would make beer by chucking bread onto the water and it would ferment, and you get the idea. And that Solomon is commending the brewing and extensive consumption of beer in light of all the uncertainties of life. And while that might be attractive to some of you, and that might get a lot of audience, it is not correct to the Hebrew text here. Anyhow, throwing bread onto the water, and you get bread back. You might not want bread back after that because it would be soggy, but the idea seems to be generosity, because bread is often used in the Old Testament to talk about sustenance and God's blessing, God providing for you as an essential for life, and casting it or sending it out. The Hebrew could have the idea of means get it away from you, and the sea would be, you know, casting it out on the water. That's how people would travel. Send it away like a ship would go out on the sea to take goods elsewhere. Send your bread out, in other words. It's not advocating wasting bread. God never advocates waste, but spreading your stuff out a little bit. I know life can be a bummer sometimes. Don't resort to the bunker mentality where you white-knuckle everything, he's saying. What God has entrusted to you, send it out. The next verse seems to elaborate on that a little bit. Look at verse 2. Divide your portion to 7 or even to 8, for you don't know what misfortune may occur on the earth. Divide your portion like something that God's given you, divide it or send it away again in 7, divide it to 7. 7 in the Bible is often a number of completion or fullness. And so it's the idea that Solomon is saying, look, give in completion, give in fullness without worrying. To 7, even to 8, which means, and give a little more. So you're not white-knuckling that proverbial ramen and those flashlights in your bunker. Have this life of peace and trust in God, that God will provide for you. Solomon has exhorted us earlier in chapter 3 to do good in life and enjoy life. And he's elaborating here. In light of God's sovereignty, and in light of the fact that there's many things we can neither, that we don't know about or we can't control, that we're to do good and give. And I think he specifies that a little bit more. I'll get back to the end of verse 2. Look at verse 3. This seems to be another metaphor along those lines. Verse 3, if the clouds are full, they pour out rain upon the earth. So when there's water in the clouds, they usually don't hold it. They usually pick up water, you know, through evaporation out of the oceans and other places, and then they dump it on the earth. They give it. The clouds are usually pretty generous with their water and their snow, and we're thankful for that. They share it in large quantities, especially here. And so the point seems to be, when clouds have stuff, they give it away. So they hold life loosely. So they're not consumed with worry and fear and what might happen tomorrow, what might this do and that do, and this economy and my life, and what thing might happen to me. And then the reasoning, I think, for a lot of this, end of verse 2, for you do not know. And look at this reasoning is kind of counterintuitive. When I first read this, I was thinking, that doesn't make sense. End of verse 2, look there. For you don't know what misfortune may occur on the earth, or misfortune or disaster or tragedy. Unexpected thing that you don't plan in life, that's super hard. And you don't see it coming, and it befalls you, and that happens to everybody. And again, that seems to be like, what? Shouldn't it be the opposite? Shouldn't it say, since you don't know what disaster is going to happen to you, then white knuckle stuff and worry about yourself all the time. Bunker mentality. No. It's a 3,000-year-old Bible passage that is 1,000 times more relevant than next year's shallow self-help books. Here's the idea. Again, Ecclesiastes, the future is uncertain, so there's apparent risk in life. Living is risky. We don't know. A disaster may occur. Sometimes good happens, sometimes bad. So what should we do? Should we sit there? No. We should cast our bread. We should cast our bread. We're still on point number one here. Sorry. We should not become misers. We should not become bunker people consumed with fear. We should not become like the guy in Luke 12, 16. Turn there real quick if you would. Keep your pencil or whatever on Ecclesiastes 11. Turn forward to the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke. Luke 12, 16. We should not become like this guy. Luke 12, 16. Matthew, Mark, Luke. Luke 12, 16. Luke 12, 16. Jesus tells them a parable saying, Luke 12, 16, the land of a rich man was very productive, and he began reasoning to himself, saying, what shall I do, since I have no place to store my crops? Verse 18, then he said, this is what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I'll store all my grain and my goods, and I'll say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, you fool, this very night your soul is required of you, and now who will own what you have prepared? So is the man who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Turn back to Ecclesiastes 11. This almost sounds like Solomon's counsel, except it's so far away because it's a trust in self. It's a consumption with self. Fear. Fear that a disaster might hit. End of verse 2, chapter 11. Our culture is often consumed with fear. Maybe there's a new virus that's coming. Fear of what might happen to me. Fear that I might be treated unfairly. Fear that I might not get that good deal. Fear that what I want won't be available. Fear of what might happen to me in a relationship. Fear of what might happen to my kids. Fear of what happens if I open myself up to someone again. And it went really bad the first time I did that, or a time I did that. Fear of what might happen at my job. Fear of what my spouse may or may not do, of what people may or may not think or say about me. And those things dominate, and then we turn inward. And it never more, that kind of self-consuming fear never solves the problem of self-consuming fear. Have you struggled with anything like this before? I mean, some of us, if you've struggled like I have at times, some of us make decisions and that look noble, and we make good decisions, but inward it's because of this fear that something bad might happen to me or to my family. And things like, you know, vaccines and masks and Y2K bunkers and self-defense and surgeries and monies. You know, some of these things can be good. Not the bunkers. Those can't be good. But none of these things can ultimately stop and solve the vain and the vapor-like nature of life. You're not going to undo the vapor-like nature of life because this is the curse. And as we read earlier in Revelation 21, God is going to come in later and just totally remodel everything. It's how life is this side of heaven. We trust God. We put our faith in Him. We'd be saved by coming under His good care and His good lordship and His good love. We give ourselves to Him, and then we give ourselves to His kingdom with this loose grip and generosity. All of these, what do these errors have in common? These fear, this self-trust, this crippling paralysis turning inward. It's no faith. It's a faith in self, a trust in self, a dependence on self, and a worship of self. In 2 Corinthians 5:7, we're to walk by faith, not sight. This inverts that, walking by sight, not faith. And so in those times, we're operating as if God is not in control, as if we're in control, as if we've been delegated the responsibility of controlling the universe and bringing about heaven and making sure that we have what we need. Totally in contrary to what we read earlier in Matthew 6:19-34, we operate as if none of that's true. It's functional atheism. There's a great God, though. And he's so trustworthy. But when we turn in, it's this extreme, gross worship of self when we're dominated by fear and paralysis and self-consumption. It's a worship of self, and that is the worst kind of idolatry. It is self-worship. Oh, self, you must be sovereign. Oh, self, you must make sure that I am going to be okay. And that's just a bad, bad way to live. It compounds with discouragement and just this misery. And so the solution to that is repentance. It's to come to a loving God who says, I haven't charged you with being sovereign over you. And to ask his forgiveness, who eagerly and freely forgives. He forgives this disgusting self-worship. That's the worst religion in the world, by the way. Selfism and selfianity, which is the religion we are all in when we're consumed by this fear and this crippling self-consumption. Confess that we've worshipped an idol in the worst kind, and looking afresh to God in his provision for sin and his forgiveness of idolatry through the person and the work and the crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Looking afresh to him. Was there ever someone who cast his bread on the water? Was there ever someone who wrestled in doing so? Think of Jesus for a minute. He came down to totally cast his bread on the water himself. And it was a battle. Remember in the Garden of Gethsemane in Matthew 26, when he knows in a couple hours he's going to hang on a cross for sins he didn't do, but sins that we did. And he's contemplating that, being punished for our sin. And he's shaking. And the text says that he was dripping and he's sweating blood. And he says, Father, if there's another way to open heaven's doors to your people and to all who have put faith in you, please. And there is no other way. And so he says, not my will, Father, but your will be done. And he makes a beeline to the cross because he loves us so much and died for our sins and bled for our guilt and was treated shamefully and was treated, frankly, like how we deserve, as God the Father held him accountable so that we could be forgiven and we could be placed into heaven. Is that not the supreme example of casting your bread on the water and dividing yourself up for seven and no, for eight and who knows how many people? It's the supreme example. Isaiah 53 says that the Father crushed the Son as he made an offering for guilt. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, God the Father speaking, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. This is the ultimate infinite act of generosity. Christ was the most peaceful, balanced, at ease person there ever was. And it showed in that casting his bread on the waters. So before we talk about, well, I want to live anxiety free, you can't detour the cross. No can do. This isn't a moral lesson. This is receive Christ. To be at the ultimate peace with God and have the supreme reconciliation and peace that we all need, peace with God the Father through the death of Jesus Christ. So put your faith in him and start living that life of having a looser grip on life. True tranquility of the soul, true stability of the mind, true peace in the heart. By receiving the Lord Jesus Christ by faith, you just put your trust in him and you believe that he is who he said he was, God in the flesh, who died on the cross for your sins and rose from the grave, proving he is the Savior. And then we can divide our portion to seven and to eight. With God as our Father. When God is your Father, Worry is the most illogical impulse you could ever have. It makes absolutely no sense. You can let loose from this white-knuckle bunker mentality because God the Father, through your faith in Christ, has such a tight hold on you. Has he not shown himself trustworthy to you and to the human race? Bringing rain and sun on people who don't give him the time of day. And even more, bringing a Savior to the world. Meeting your greatest need, forgiveness, that you and I couldn't need. Is that not a demonstration of how trustworthy he is? That you can, in fact, cast your bread upon the waters and divide to 7 and 8. Because he's got you. It makes no sense not to trust him. You know, it's like imagine a 5-year-old boy. His father is the wealthiest man in the world. And a man of great love for his 5-year-old son. And he provides him with... He creates this contract. When the son is of working age, he must work a job. But every need, every bill, every meal, every medical bill, it's all taken care of for his life, even his house. It wouldn't make sense for that 5-year-old son to say, "But Dad, who's going to pay the water bill today? I'm so worried about that." That would make no sense in light of the love and the resources of this Father. How much more your Heavenly Father who has sent Christ to die on the cross for you. He met the greatest need, so he's going to meet the lesser. He is trustworthy. And so in light of the chaos that you will not be able to avoid, and no matter how resourced you are, or how strong you are, or how tough you are, or how wise you are, death will take you down eventually, and hard stuff will befall you, but you have a great Heavenly Father who's in control of all and loves you. Take yourself and lean on God. Trust God. Give of your resources. Be generous, Christian. Those of you who haven't surrendered to Christ yet, be saved. Be saved first. Receive God's resources in Christ first. And then cast your bread, Christian. Give of your resources, because they're God's anyways. Give of your time to the kingdom of God, because it's God's. Give of your giftedness that God has given you. Give of your skills that God has given you. How might you need to grow in that, believer? And having a looser grip on your stuff and your resources and your time and your giftedness and your skills. Because where your treasure is, your heart will be also. And this is true peace. Number two. Again, we're moving through solutions, living in light of a life that we can't control and that is hard. Number two, since we're not sovereign over life's ups and downs or life's successes and failures, we're to trust God and get busy living. And get busy living. Since we're not sovereign over, again, ups and downs and hard stuff that's going to happen, not only are we to be generous, and radically so if you know Christ. It's a contradiction in terms for a Christian to be miserly and a Christian. Since we're not sovereign over ups and downs, we're to trust God and get busy living. So the emphasis in these remaining verses through verse 6 is that, again, there are many things we can't control, and instead of turning inward, trust God and live life and be industrious in life. Seems basic. Look at verse 3. End of verse 3. Whether a tree falls toward the south or toward the north, wherever the tree falls, there it lies. Likely the emphasis, wow, that's so profound, Solomon. If a tree falls, there it lies, you know. But likely the emphasis here is actually profound. That again, we can't control certain things. There's an inevitability about stuff falling, crashing to the ground. Trees fall in the forest all the time while we're sleeping, while we're living. We don't know it. We don't hear it. A tree's going to fall wherever it falls. There it lies. You can't do anything about it. And you can't control which direction it falls. Building on that, look at verse 4. He who watches the wind will not sow. Agricultural metaphor here, very much understood in 10th century BC, Israel, you depend on the wind and storms for food and for crops. A farmer needs to pay attention to these things, to the weather. But he can't sit there all day long and wonder, what's the weather going to do? And in our day, what are the markets going to do? And what are these people going to do in my life? And, you know, my spouse? And what's going to happen with the kids? And all these uncertain things. You could name 10 more. You can't just sit there and look at stuff. Similarly, end of verse 4, he who looks at the clouds will not reap. Again, sowing, planting, reaping, harvesting. You stare at the clouds, there's going to be nothing. And the weather might be super bad, and someone might hurt you really bad when, you know, you open yourself up to them. And when you build strong, godly relationships and invest in people, hard things might happen, and you invest in things and make wise investments, and things might crash, or they might not. We don't know. But if you sit there and you have this crippled view of sort of approach of inaction, nothing, you're not going to sow or reap. So Solomon says, get busy living. Love God, love people, and live. It's that simple. Be freed up because of God's love for you and his trustworthiness to move away from this crippled inaction, this paralysis, waiting for the weather. I mean, if we're constantly standing there waiting for the best conditions to do a thing, we'll never do a thing. Ever. We'll never love, we'll never live, we'll never grow, we'll never discover, we'll never smile, we'll never laugh. We'll never reap. Verse 5. Just as you don't know, so again, emphasizing, hey, human, there's a lot you don't know. You don't know the path of the wind. You know, we're 3,000 years later, and there's still, you know, a friend of ours used to be a church member here, Chris, on the Weather Channel. He would say there's so many things we don't know about the weather still. So many things we don't understand. And something else. Or how bones are formed in the womb of the pregnant woman. You know, we can explain certain things like, you know, cell division and how some things work. But underneath it all, you ask enough questions and it's going to be like, we still, you know, physicians and whatever, you know, they still don't fully understand how a human is formed. It's super complex. So in the same way, end of verse 5, you do not know the activity of God who makes all things. God is sovereign. He's in control. Don't wait until you're omniscient before you live for God. Because you will never be omniscient. And don't wait. Don't wait until the time when everything's going to go perfectly well for you before you live and live for God. Because that will never happen this side of heaven. Oh, in heaven it will. But not in the life you have now. The life that you have now is a gift to you to live. And so verse 6, he hammers the point home. Sow your seed in the morning. And do not be idle in the evening. So in other words, get busy living life. If you're awake, you have some health, you can stand up, you can walk. Even if you can't, do something that you can do in the station of life that you're in. Sow some proverbial seed. And then notice in the evening, don't be idle either. Don't waste your life. Do something productive. Because, look at the reasoning. You don't know whether morning or evening sowing, planting, will succeed. Or whether both of them alike will be good. So it ends on a high note. Get busy living life, do something for God, do something in your life, enjoying life in a godly way. And if you sow in the morning, that might work or it might not. If you sow in the evening, it might work, it might not. But they might both work. Good might happen. You might reap something out of it. Point being, be industrious. Be busy for God. Repent. Of a life dominated by anxiety and what if this might happen? What if they do this? What if I'm treated poorly? You're going to be treated poorly. What if bad things befall me? Repent of the anxiety. Throw yourself in the Lord Jesus Christ. Trust Him who gave himself to 7, to 8, to 8 billion, who knows how many. He's trustworthy. We're not sovereign over success or failure, or ups and downs. Trust God. I love what Derek Kidner in his commentary on this passage says, quote, "It is a stimulating call to get busy living, with no thought of faltering, yet no trace of bravado or irresponsibility." Sometimes we can, especially in this day and age, we can be tempted to spend hours and days consulting Dr. Google and making sure, Google, how do I make sure nothing bad happens to me, Google, or to my kids or to my friends? But nothing bad is going to happen tomorrow. How do I do that, Google? Google doesn't have his MD, I don't think. How do I make sure that I'm the exception to Genesis 3, Google? How can I ensure that I avoid the vapor-like nature of life? Dear friends, let us cancel our appointment with the fear-mongering Dr. Google. And instead, pray to the Lord. Or eat some ice cream. Or read to your kids if you have them. Or eat some potato chips. Or disciple somebody. Oh, I saw on Google chips are bad. You're going to get a new body one day if you trust in Christ. Or pray to God. Or read your Bible. Or go look at bison. Or give stuff to people. And give a lot to people. Or take a nap. Or get certified in something. Or make a bacon breakfast burrito. Or read your Bible in the forest. Or go skiing. Or laugh. Or tell a coworker how good God is and Jesus is. Or book a vacation. Or call and encourage a friend. Or eat a waffle, nay two, in Corbett's Canyon. Corbett's, whatever it is up there. Not a canyon. On top of the tram. Read a book. Memorize some Bible verses. Go on a road trip. Love people. Do anything in life, but consume it with asking Dr. Google or whoever your go-to doctor is about how you can not worry anymore and how you can make sure everything goes easy. So, maybe the Y2K thing will happen. You know, January 1st, 2021. Or maybe it'll happen January 27th, 2020, and the computers will eat us all. Or there'll be a zombie apocalypse. Life this side of heaven is totally vapor-like. It's fleeting. It's elusive. It's frustrating at times. But God wants you to trust Him and live for God. And you can't do that without Him. Do not try this without God and Christ. So, since God is sovereign over us and everything, we're to be generous with what He's entrusted to us. Let go of things. How do you need to grow in generosity so that you live a life freed up, trusting God? Since we're not sovereign over ups and downs and success and failure, we're to live life fully, enjoying life for what it is, which is a gift from God. You can't hold on to this paper-like life too tightly. And you don't have to, because again, the good news is God has demonstrated His trustworthiness by sending your greatest need, the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And He holds you, provided you put your faith in Him. You throw yourself on Him, not by works, but by faith. God holds you so much tighter than you could ever hold on to this fleeting life. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your promises that You are so good. That we need not be anxious for anything, but receive life in Christ as a gift, knowing that life is broken and we're not going to be able to fix it this side of heaven, but You will make all things new. So help us to freely and peacefully trust You. Be generous with whatever You've given us. And live life fully as your gift. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.